time that we have communion. You know, these are what some would refer to as the words of institution, whereby Jesus instructed his disciples, and the Apostle Paul further instructs us in terms of how we are to go about our Lord's table observance. So look here at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it. And he said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped," and the idea is after the supper, "saying, This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he come." And we're going to give some attention this evening to that expression there in verse 25 when it says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Now, the word translated testament in the King James is the Greek word diatheke, and it refers to a decree, a covenant, a will, as in a last will and testament, and it corresponds to the Hebrew word berith, which is almost universally translated covenant in the Old Testament. And let me give you a brief definition of what we mean by covenant. And I think all of us could come up with something close to this, but just to make sure we're on the same page, a covenant is a solemn pronouncement that establishes a relationship between two parties. And it guarantees certain obligations that will be undertaken by one or both of the parties involved. And so between nations, we might refer to a covenant as a treaty, or as an alliance. Between individuals, maybe a pledge or an agreement. Between a king and his subjects, it's sort of like a constitution. And between God and man, it is a relationship with promises of blessing for keeping the covenant, and oftentimes curses for breaking it. And covenants were often ratified by signs, by a solemn oath, and not always, but sometimes, by a meal. And folks, the Lord's Supper that we observe tonight is actually a covenantal meal. It's not a sacrament. It's not a sacrifice anew. It is, you know, where Jesus is sacrificed again. But it is a supper. And the words of Jesus himself establish its connection with the new covenant. So let's look at verse 25 again in the Corinthians passage where we started. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 says, "After the same manner also, Jesus took the cup, and he said, This cup is the New Testament. It is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Now, of course, this is where Jesus is sharing one last Passover meal with his disciples. But as you know, it's different. He changes it from the traditional Jewish Passover. And by Jesus' own words, it is now connected with what he calls the new covenant. So just so we're clear, you know, when you see New Testament translated in the King James Bible, it can also be read as New Covenant. Same idea, same word, same implications. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is relating how we are to observe that Passover meal in connection with the New Covenant. And we find very similar words in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Here, take a quick look at them. Matthew 26, 28 says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Mark 14, 24, "And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many." Luke 22 and verse 20, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And what I want us to do tonight is really to focus on the implications of that mention that Jesus makes of the new covenant. So with that in mind, the title of tonight's message is simply that, the new covenant. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we live in this new covenant today. We live in the age of grace, as it were. We live freed from the constraints of the Old Testament law, which was actually just a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And I'm thankful, Father, for the liberty, the forgiveness, the joy that we have in a particular way because of the reality of the new covenant and because of the reality of Jesus' sacrifice, his death, his shed blood, his raised life. And I pray, Father, that as we prepare our hearts to partake of this covenant meal tonight, the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would use your word just to stir our hearts afresh with joy, with gratitude for what we have as New Testament believers, as New Covenant believers in the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to be attentive to your word. I pray that you'd help me to be clear and straightforward and succinct as we talk about some basic truths connected with this matter of covenants. And I pray that you would give an attentiveness to your people. Take away the distractions. Take away the errant thoughts. And might we just reflect afresh upon the sacrifice of Jesus and what it means for us. So we ask, Father, that you would meet with us now as we spend time in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, the Bible speaks expressly about five different covenants between God and men. And that can be between God and an individual, between God and a family, between God and a nation, between God and mankind in a more general sense. And some theologians will suggest that there are more than these five covenants. They'll say that there's the notion of a covenant that is implied or maybe logically suggested. But in my opinion, and my approach is rather than kind of speculating about what might be, you know, I think we do well to focus on those covenants that are clearly presented as such by God in the pages of Scripture. And so what you'll see in these five covenants is the language of obligation, where sometimes God will say, I will do this, I will establish this. Often you'll see the very word covenant. In the Old Testament here, it's that word berith that we talked about. So what I want to do is just kind of survey very briefly these five covenants. The fifth of them is the new covenant. And by understanding the earlier four a little bit, it gives us some context to more fully appreciate the new covenant. So the first of the five covenants that we encounter in the Bible is the Noahic covenant. And I'm just going to have you turn to these. I'm going to read almost without comment, just a brief synopsis of what this covenant says. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. You can find that on page 12 in the Pew Bibles, Genesis chapter 9. And this, of course, is the covenant that God makes after the flood. Okay, Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. It says, And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you. So very clearly, this is God saying, I am establishing this covenant with you and with your seed after you. And not only with humankind, but with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. Verse 11, And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations, forever. I do set my bow, my rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it goes on from there, but that gives us the gist. Here's a covenant where God says, Listen, I am making you a promise. I am making you a commitment. I will never again destroy the earth by flood. That's a promise for you. It's a promise for your descendants. It's a promise for all humankind, for every living creature. I will never do that again. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter if you fail and falter. I will never again destroy the earth like that unless you doubt that. Every time you see that rainbow at the end of a rain, that's a reminder of God's promise, of God's covenant. So clearly that's a covenant. I mean, God says just straight up, very, very straightforward. Okay, number two, the Abrahamic covenant. Let me have you turn to Genesis chapter 12. So just a few pages over, Genesis chapter 12. It's page 15 in the Pew Bibles. And we're just going to read one iteration, if you will, the first presentation of this covenant. It appears multiple times. God elaborates on it. He provides additional detail in later portions of Genesis. But let's take a look here at the first three verses in Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In Genesis 13, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, God confirms certain provisions and highlights that covenant again. And he goes on to confirm it later in Genesis with Abraham's descendants, with Isaac in Genesis 26, and with Jacob in Genesis 28, and with the entire nation of Israel in 1 Chronicles 16. So here again we have that covenant as revealed by God saying, I will give you a land. I will make you a great nation. Your descendants will be as the sands of the sea, and I will bless you. And I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And I will use you to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's the promise that God made to Abraham. And it has not changed. Third covenant we want to look at is the Mosaic covenant. Let me have you turn to Exodus 24. That's page 121 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus 24. And this actually appears in a couple places, Exodus 19, again in Exodus 24. We'll come back and pick up a little bit in Exodus 19 a little bit later on. But let's look here at Exodus 24, and I'm going to start reading in verse 3. It says, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill. By the way, that's later going to be referred to as the Book of the Covenant. And he built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the Book of the Covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and they did eat and drink. And we'll come back to this a little bit later, but notice there's that book of the covenant in verse 7. There's the blood of the covenant in verse 8. And there's actually a covenant meal there at the end of verse 11, where they met there together with God, and they ate and drank together. Fourth covenant we want to look at is the Davidic covenant. So let me have you turn to 2 Samuel 7. Okay, hope you're staying with me here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I didn't write down those page numbers. Let's see, that's page 488, 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to start reading here in verse 12. This is Nathan speaking on behalf of God. And when thy days be fulfilled, he's speaking to David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, God says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. In other words, he says, your descendants, Solomon and the descendants, they may disobey, and I'll use the surrounding nations to chasten them, but I will never take away the kingdom from them. I took it away from Saul and his descendants, but I won't take it away from you. Verse 16, he says to David, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That's the Davidic covenant. Now, the last covenant that we want to look at tonight is the new covenant. So let me have you turn to Jeremiah 31, please. It's page 1112 in the Pew Bibles. Jeremiah 31, right after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. And by the way, I want you to just keep this place marked because we will come back to this. This really is going to be our focus here for the remainder of our time, but I want you to keep this place marked. But let's just read it to begin with. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, in that coming day, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So when Jesus talks about the new covenant in his blood, that's the covenant he's talking about. What we just read there, Jeremiah 31. And so for the rest of our time tonight, I want us to answer this question. What makes the new covenant new? What makes the new covenant new? Now, before we can answer that, we need to identify what Jesus is comparing it to, right? What's implied then in terms of the old covenant? You know, which one is that? I mean, Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, all of them come before Jeremiah. So by the time you get to Jeremiah, those would all be older covenants vis-a-vis this new covenant. Well, I want to suggest that the old covenant is the Mosaic covenant. You know, that really was the centerpiece of God's dealings with his people until the time of Jesus. But upon the sacrifice of Jesus, you know, the blood of bulls and goats, you know, that's the blood of the old covenant. That's done away with. The blood of Jesus is the blood of the new covenant. The covenant meal of the old covenant was the Passover. Jesus changed that. The covenant meal of the new covenant is communion. And then, of course, the new covenant even tells us what it's being compared to. Look at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. And here, which covenant is it? Is it? It's the one he made when he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The one that he made with them there on Sinai, when he gave them the tablets of stone, when he had Moses record the book of the covenant, when they offered those sacrifices and the blood of the covenant. Okay, so that's the old covenant. So what makes the new covenant superior to the old? Well, here's the first quality I want us to think about. It is unconditional. In other words, it cannot be broken. Remember what he said there about the old covenant, which covenant they break. Well, here now is a new covenant, a covenant that cannot be broken. It's an unconditional covenant. A covenant is said to be conditional when its establishment is made dependent upon man's acceptance of the terms. Okay, so we tend to think that assurances of blessings and chastening, that makes it conditional. That's not actually what makes it conditional or unconditional. The conditional nature is where God offers a covenant and says to the people, will you accept it? And they say, yes, we accept the terms of that covenant. And you realize that Israel did just that. Let me have you turn to Exodus 19, page 113 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus 19. Okay, so what's happening here is a conditional covenant is one requiring acceptance by man of the conditions before God ratifies the covenant. You know, rather than simply considering the contingencies that are imposed based on man's response. So you can have an unconditional covenant and still have the case where if you disobey, there's going to be chastening, but the covenant cannot be broken. But a conditional covenant can be broken because it starts out with man obligating himself to the conditions of that covenant. Okay, so Pastor Mike is almost to this point in Exodus, and I'll leave plenty for him to touch on here, you know, down the road. We'll just kind of read this through quickly. But take a look at verse 1 in Exodus 19. It says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and they were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before Mount Sinai. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob. This is what you will tell the children of Israel. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a particular treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. I mean, all people belong to me in one sense, but God says, you'll be a peculiar people, a special treasure to me. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And then from there, God gives the Mosaic covenant. But he said to the people, listen, here's what I'm asking of you. Will you accept it? Will you do it? Will you agree to the terms of this covenant? And they accepted. And then they broke it. They broke that Mosaic covenant. Now, all of the other covenants that we're talking about tonight, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, they are all unconditional covenants. That doesn't mean that there can't still be chastening that flows from them, but they are things that God commits himself with no actual commitment from the people he's making that covenant with. He just obligates himself. In fact, if you remember, Abraham was sound asleep, you know, when God made his commitment to him, making it clear that Abraham wasn't agreeing to anything. God is saying, here is what I will do. In the Noahic covenant, God simply said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to promise you that there will never again be a worldwide flood, ever, no matter what you do. That will not happen. In the Abrahamic covenant, God said, I will make you a great nation. I'll give you a land. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. And that will continue on. In the Davidic covenant, God says, I will establish your throne, David, forever. Your dynasty won't be cut off. There will always be a descendant to rule. Now, if your descendants disobey, I will chasten them, but your house and your kingdom and your throne will be established forever. Those are unconditional covenants where God obligates himself. You know, and he may give commands and instructions associated with them, but nothing can break those covenants. And the new covenant is likewise an unconditional covenant. What he says in verse 32, so we're back to Jeremiah 31 and verse 32. What he says in verse 32 of Jeremiah 31 is essentially this. Unlike the old covenant, they can't break this one because I'm promising these things unconditionally. And then here's what he promises in verse 33. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel After those days, in other words, when that day comes, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the new covenant is new because it's unconditional. Here's the second quality of the new covenant. It transforms the heart versus just regulating behavior. Verse 33, he says, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts. You know, the Old Testament covenant was, you know, there was all kinds of regulations, all kinds of stipulations for outward conformity in order to continue as part of the covenant community. But that's a covenant that's so easily broken. And it's a covenant that it's like, you know, the law being the schoolmaster. I mean, it just shows you how you can't keep it. But the new covenant, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's different. It's a covenant that goes to the heart. It's not about outward conformity. It's all the way to the heart. It's a changed heart. It's a renewed life. It's the indwelling Spirit of God. There's just a radical change. When you're saved, everything changes. The Holy Spirit resides in you. Jesus himself says that he lives through you. He changes your thinking. He changes your desires. He changes your priorities. And that comes by the supernatural power of the Spirit in the heart of a believer. You know, look at the difference that happened with the disciples after the day of Pentecost. You know, before they received the Spirit, they were fearful. They were struggling. It doesn't mean they were perfect after that, but suddenly things changed. And there was this new covenant that was coming from the heart. It wasn't just obeying some rules. It was a new life lived out in the power of the Spirit of God, a transforming work. That's what the new covenant does. It's very different from the old. Let's look at distinctive number three. The new covenant is individual and personal versus national and collective. Now, we'll have to think about this one a little bit because there's some moving parts here. But the Mosaic Law really was about being a part of the Old Testament covenant community. You know, it was, I mean, ideally, obviously, sincere believers believed in God, and they offered their sacrifices, and they observed the ordinances of the law from a good spirit, from a desire to honor God. But ultimately, there were many who didn't. I mean, the Pharisees were meticulous in their keeping of the provisions of the law, but Jesus says, when it comes to your heart, you know, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, there's nothing but death and destruction on the inside, even though on the outside you may look good, even though on the outside you may conform. Because the new covenant transforms from within. And it's a personal thing, not just a matter of kind of fitting in with the community. And so no more are there going to be, you know, all those various sacrifices. Remember how Moses sprinkled the blood on the people, and it's a very, very collective kind of a thing, a national kind of thing. But real salvation is personal. And since Jesus came, you know, I mean, it was personal. Real salvation was personal in the Old Testament as well. They believed in a coming believer, and we have the blessed privilege of living where we know exactly who that Redeemer is. We know who the Messiah is. His name is Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. We know about his life. We know about his teaching. We know about how he went about things. We know all of that. And that can encourage us for the kind of life that he wants us to live. And he invites us to come to him personally. You know, not by observing covenant rituals, but by simple, humble faith in his sacrifice once for all to pay for our sins. Verse 34 says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. There is coming a day when all of the nation of Israel, from the least to the greatest, will be saved. You know, that part of the promise actually has eschatological fulfillment in the end times. There is coming that day when all Israel will be saved. Each individual, you know, the whole nation, yes, but not just kind of national, I mean, each individual within that nation. You know, I want you to think about some things about the coming end times. Do you realize that after the rapture, okay, an instant after the rapture, right? Well, that's when we're snatched away. The dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. An instant after that, do you know that every human being on earth is lost? Right? Because all the believers are gone. I mean, they either died and they're raised from their graves, or if they were still walking around on earth, they're raptured. In that instant, there is not a saved person upon the earth. And one of the marvels of God's power to save is even out of that, people get saved. Because by the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus returns, when the millennium is established, there's that, those passages in the Olivet Discourse that talks about one shall be taken, one shall be left. That's not talking about the rapture. That's talking about at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back, where those who are unbelievers will be taken away for judgment. And those who came to Christ during the tribulation, they will be left behind. And those who were part of the rapture will return to Jesus. And at that first moment of the millennium, every living, breathing person on the earth is a believer. And that includes all the Jews. There's the perfect and complete fulfillment of the new covenant in the context of the Jews. All of them shall be saved. There'll be a nation that is pure and totally saved at the beginning of that millennium rule. Now, the new covenant is an interesting one. And scholars and theologians, you know, have all kinds of debates about it. You know, some of them will say, well, since in Jeremiah, you know, it says that this is the covenant that I will make with Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And Jesus talks about it to his disciples and seems to imply that there's something there for us, right? Because Paul says, listen, here's what you're going to do too. You're observing the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant of Jesus, when we partake tonight here in just a few minutes. So is there kind of like two different new covenants, or how does this all work? And I'll give you the really short answer to that. When I used to teach a class on this, we would spend an entire class period just answering that question, okay? But the gist of it is this. It is a promise made to the Jews, but it's a promise with implications for all of us. And let me give you the parallel example. How about the Abrahamic covenant? Who is that covenant made to? Abraham and his descendants, right? That's who that covenant is made to, and yet it says expressly, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Every people, every tongue, every nation will receive the overflowing blessings from that Abrahamic covenant. And I would suggest that the new covenant is likewise. It is a covenant in particular for God's people, the Jews, and yet we can participate in it. Because when Jesus came to save his people from their sins, he also saved you and me from our sins. His blood was shed to pay the penalty for all. Yes, in the one context, for the Jews, for his people, and in another context, for all who will come to him by faith, all who will become part of the descendants of Abraham, spiritually speaking. And so that covenant applies to all of us. Someone once described it as, it's like a birthday party. So picture some 10-year-olds at a birthday party, right? That's right in birthday party zone, right? You get a little bit older, birthday parties aren't such a big deal. If you're young enough, you know, birthday party number one, you don't even really know what's going on. But let's take 10-year-olds, okay? And so here's this birthday party, and here's the birthday boy or the birthday girl, and here's all of these other children that are there, okay? Who is that party for? It's for the birthday boy, right? It's his party, or the birthday girl. It's her party. But who is receiving the blessings of that birthday party? Well, if it's a birthday party done right, all of them, right? You know, the other kids that are there, even though it's not their birthday, even though it's not expressly their party, it's still a blessing, an encouragement, you know, a help to them. And we dutifully send them home with little prizes and gifts and things like that, even though it's not their birthday. But there's a sense in which the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, though those promises have special import for Israel, yet the blessings overflow and abound to all who come to Christ, to all who depend on his death, burial, and resurrection, for all who receive the cleansing that only his blood can provide. You know, we are recipients also of that new covenant with its inward transformation, you know, with its freeing of spirit, with its eternal character, that it's a covenant that can't be broken, that can't be undone. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you know what? God holds you in his hand, as it were, and nothing can take you out. It can't be undone, because God has committed himself. Christ has committed himself. All right, we have one more blessing, if you will, of the new covenant, and it's this. The new covenant provides for permanent and eternal forgiveness of sins. You know, when the Old Testament Israelites, even those who were genuine believers, you know, even those who were utterly sincere, those that had a heart for God, still, when they sinned, and I would suggest that particularly those who had a heart for God would be convicted that, you know what, I need to take my sacrifice, and I need to go and offer this lamb or this goat or this bull or whatever the particular provisions would be based on their kind of status in the community. I need to do that so that the penalty for my sins can be paid afresh. Now, we know that Jesus ultimately died for them, but because they lived on that side of the cross, they still were burdened with that guilt. You know, guilt was nailed to the cross along with sin. And the deliverance from that sense of guilt and the need for ongoing sacrifice, all of that ended with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And so, folks, one of the great privileges that we have as New Testament, as New Covenant believers, is that God delivers us from guiltiness, from just that chronic, I mean, if we have unconfessed sin, you will feel that chronic nagging sense of guiltiness. But the fact is, we are delivered when we are walking with God fully and completely from the burden of guilt, because we know our sins have been paid for once and for all. No more sacrifices required. Jesus paid it all. Let me read the rich provisions of this covenant one last time. Jeremiah 31:33, but this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I'll write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. There's no one who will need to be taught. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. No more sacrifices. No more bleeding of sheep and goats and bulls. And I'm always struck with how in the tabernacle and the temple, the priests wore white. And the sacrifices that they offered were not, you know, were not calm, quiet sacrifices. They were animals in varying degrees, struggling for their life, and there was blood splattered everywhere, and those white linen robes would be covered with crimson red, and that's a reminder of the great price for sin. And that price ultimately was paid by the infinite blood of Jesus. But he only pays it that one time, and it's paid once and for all. And our sins and our iniquities will he remember no more. With Jesus, there is a full and final payment. We are cleansed by his blood. Folks, tonight, as we just here in a few minutes observe the Lord's table, we come on the basis of the new covenant, a new and living way. We come on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus, who paid that penalty once and for all. And though all the provisions of the new covenant haven't been fulfilled in the context of Israel, they will one day in every way. But for right now, everyone who comes to Christ in saving faith, we are participators in that new covenant. You know, we remember tonight the blood of the covenant. We engage tonight in a covenant meal. I want us to finish by reading a passage in Hebrews 10. So let me have you turn there if you would. Actually, in the book of Hebrews, there are a couple places where the writer of Hebrews quotes the new covenant and puts it in the context of us as New Testament believers. And we're going to look at one of those places. Hebrews 10, verse 16. This is page 1693, starting right at the bottom in the Pew Bibles. So the writer of Hebrews begins by quoting the new covenant. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, look at what he says here. "Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins." It's been paid once for all. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say his flesh, "and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled," having them cleansed from an evil conscience, "and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." The one who made the covenant promises, he will keep those promises. And we don't need to question. We don't need to doubt. We don't need to waver. Verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." And one of the ways that we exhort one another is by being here tonight to share together in this covenant meal, in this family meal, in this fellowship meal, when we follow the instructions of our Lord himself, when we together as a body of believers remember his body broken for us and remember his blood shed for us. And yes, it's not a sacrament. It isn't something that if you don't do it, you won't be saved. That's not the point. But if you are a believer, you should so value and so desire to participate in this time together that it would just draw you to be here. So I'm glad for those who are able to be here tonight. I'm glad you haven't forsaken the assembling of ourselves together. I'm glad you're here to participate in this covenant meal as we remember the sacrifice that Jesus paid to secure our redemption. Now, I want to do here, just before we go to the table, as I do each month, take a couple minutes to remind us of just some of the details of our observance. As I mentioned, this is not a sacrament. It's not some special effusion of God's grace. It's a memorial. It's a time of remembrance. Jesus is the one who says, "This do in remembrance of me. Do this to remember me." That's what it's about. It's a time of remembrance when we remember Jesus' body broken for us. And we remember his blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for us. It's not like the blood of bulls and goats. It's not the blood of that old covenant. It's the precious blood of Jesus shed for us. That's what we're remembering. Partaking in communion doesn't add to your salvation. It doesn't make you saved. It doesn't keep you saved. But it does urge us. It's good for the soul. It urges us to remember the price of our salvation. Remember what a privilege, what a blessing it is to be a child of God. And we ought to reflect with thanksgiving on just who Jesus is and all that he has done for us. This table is open to believers, to all who are truly saved. That means those who understand that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. If you're here in our auditorium tonight, or if you're listening on live stream, if you are uncertain about that, if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven because of what Jesus has done, if you're thinking that it's about, you know, a certain standard that you have to achieve, a certain level that you have to get to, we'd love to show you that the Bible says nothing of the sort. At our best, we are all sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. On your best day, doing your very best, we still fall short. And no one can earn salvation. But thankfully, God sent Jesus to pay that penalty, to provide that salvation. And so if you have trusted Christ as your Savior in keeping with the gospel as presented in the Bible, then this table is open to you. I often encourage folks, there are two ordinances, two particular rituals, if you will, two commands given to the church. One of them is we are to baptize believers, and two is we are to gather together and observe the Lord's table. Now, there are other commands, but those are particular things given to the church. And so we are observing one of those ordinances tonight. And each time someone who has come to Christ steps up as a believer and says, I'd like to be baptized as a testimony of what Jesus has done for me, that's observing the other ordinance. So if you are a believer in Christ and you've not been baptized as a believer by immersion, you know, we would love to help you with that. Just let me know. But this time as we meet together, the Lord cautions us to be careful how we approach. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. And that doesn't mean that nobody's worthy, nobody measures up, but it means carelessly, frivolously, without really thinking about it, just kind of doing it to doing it. Eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So I trust as we partake tonight, we're serious about this. You know, it's a mix of solemnity when we realize the price of sin, and joy when we realize what Jesus has done. And children who have trusted Christ as their Savior and who understand this, parents, if you're comfortable that your child understands, they are welcome to participate. And one last thought is that the point here isn't that people feel excluded. The point is that we just take it seriously. And if God has put on your heart something, you know, between you and Him, well, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're going to just take a couple of minutes here, and our musicians are going to play, and just a time for us to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. So I'm going to pray, then our musicians will play an appropriate song, and then after a couple of minutes, Brother Jeff will come and lead us in a concluding stanza, and the men will come and prepare the table. Our Father, we are thankful for the new covenant. And we're thankful, Father, that we live in this new covenant day, when we can just see so plainly, so clearly, that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. Jesus indeed is our Redeemer. Jesus indeed is the sinless Son of God. And we're thankful that He came and willingly shed His blood and gave His life for us. And I'm thankful for every person here who has trusted Christ as Savior. And I pray for any under the sound of my voice who have not made that important decision. I pray that Your Spirit would minister Your truth in their hearts, convict them, persuade them, convince them that Jesus has died for them. And all they need do is ask and believe. And so bless us now as we prepare our hearts for the table. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.